Can you run faster than a horse? Not if the horse is running its fastest. The world record for a horse is 44 miles an hour for a quarter of a mile. And the fastest a human has run is about 27 miles an hour. And Usain Bolt, who holds the world record in the 100 and 200 meter dashes, is the one who has run that fast. That is fast, 27 miles an hour. Now, if you'd like to compete against a horse, you can enter what is known as Man versus Horse Marathon, and it's held in Wales. It's an annual race over 22 miles where runners compete against riders on horseback. I think I know who usually wins. Well, our lesson today includes a man versus a horse marathon. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. As I said, as we read our scripture this morning, we're going to look at the last verse, 1 Kings 18, and then basically three verses in 1 Kings 19. But as we look at these two chapters, as we put them together, we are presented with really an unexpected turn of events in Elijah's life. At the conclusion of chapter 18, we read in verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. I love that. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. But then in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, we read that God's prophet ran for his life. Yes, he ran at the end of the chapter, but this time he's running in the wrong direction. You know, you can run in the wrong direction really quickly. And here we see that. We see him at its lowest. In chapter 18, we saw Elijah at his highest. Now in chapter 19, we see him at his lowest. Chapter 18, Elijah is on top of Mount Carmel, praying for God to vindicate and to glorify his wondrous name. However, chapter 19 describes him begging God to take away his life. You know, you don't get much lower than that. When you ask God to take your life. I ask, how could this latter request follow such a glorious God-honoring victory over the Ahab and the prophets of Baal? Well, hopefully we can answer that question as we study the text this morning. We really have a simple outline. Our first point is God's hand on Elijah. Point number two is Ahab's message to Jezebel. Point number three is Jezebel's reply to Ahab's report. And then our last point is Elijah's response to Jezebel's revenge. Point number one, God's hand on Elijah, we see that in verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And it surely was. I mean, that's just not an idle statement. The rest of the verse really tells us why, one reason why. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now you ask, well, what did we just read? Well, we read that Elijah on foot, think about this, Elijah on foot outdistanced Ahab riding in his chariot, and we're looking at a distance of 18 miles. From Mount Carmel to Jezreel. This is my personal opinion. I say this makes Elijah the greatest distance runner of all time. Now, honestly, throughout chapters 17 and 18, we have witnessed event after miraculous event that clearly vouches for the fact that God's hand was on Elijah. How about Elijah's boldness in prophesying the 3.5 years of drought? How about God's sustainment of Elijah first at the brook Kereth and then with the widow woman at Zarephath? How about Elijah raising back to life the widow woman's son? God's hand had to be on him for that to happen. How about the victory over Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? How about the abundance of rain that God just sent to end the drought? And one more, how about Elijah's miraculous ability, as we just mentioned, to outrun a chariot? I say that is the hand of God on Elijah. Humanly, these acts were impossible apart from the hand of God. Now, in Scripture, the phrase the hand of God or the hand of the Lord was often used to denote God's power and blessing. And we see this work of grace on Ezra, who said the hand of God was upon us and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, we read, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And we say, or we ask the question, with whom? And I respond, with the disciples of Christ, scattered because of the persecution of Christians. And because God's hand was upon them, great numbers of them believed and turned unto the Lord. And why was God's hand on Elijah? Because he honored God. He was a man of faith. And through faith he wrought righteousness. He obtained promises, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And how we need the hand of God upon us. Because a power beyond us then energizes us. The hand of God divinely empowers us. Let me say, you can't do the work of God, you can't do the work of Christ without the hand of God on your life. Again, how do we experience this divine power? What brings to pass the hand of God? Ephesians 6:14 tells us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The hand of the Lord is upon us when we, with our eyes on Christ, believe the truth, we practice the truth, we live righteously through Christ Jesus. And I conclude this first point by saying, oh, the blessings that come upon the believer, believers who know of this mighty hand of God on their lives. Might it be said of you, might it be said of me, that the hand of God is upon us. The world needs such a witness for Jesus Christ. They need to see that God is mighty to save. Well, we come now to our second point, which is Ahab's message to Jezebel, and we see that in verse 1. Of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, the first thing that should strike us about this report is what Ahab omitted, what he did not include. He said nothing of the wonders, the power, the might of God over the prophets of Baal. The text simply states, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Can I say it? It wasn't Elijah that did it. It was God who did it. And yes, God used Elijah because God's hand was on him. But apart from God's hand being upon him, Elijah could not have done any of these things. Remember, Christ said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. But if you recall, this was Ahab's way in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, he ascribed the drought and famine to the prophet when he said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now he is still occupied with what Elijah has just done as he reports to Jezebel. how Elijah mocked Baal's priests and prophets, how he scorned them before the people, how he called fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and how he then slew all the false prophets with the sword. And he recounted these things unto Jezebel, not to convince her of her theological error, not to point her to the God who answered his prophet by fire, but rather to incense her against God's servant. And we respond, what an evil man Ahab was. Ahab's heart, even in the face of all this divine light. Ahab had just been outrun by Elijah. I mean, that would have gotten my attention, let alone all these other events that had just transpired. I mean, seeing fire come down from heaven and licking up everything, including the water that surrounded this sacrifice. That is God. But Ahab's heart, even in the face of all this divine light, remain unaffected by what had just transpired. Let me just say this, ladies and gentlemen, be aware that your heart can become hardened toward the things of God. And it can happen so quickly. So every moment of every day, we need to make sure, Lord, I'm in tune with you. The fire and water from God did not change Ahab's thinking one iota. God had no place in his thoughts. He was still sensual. He was still materialistic. So long as he had plenty to eat and drink and his horses and mules were properly cared for, he was content. What a small man. And remember, he was the king of Israel. He was not just another guy sitting on the platform. He was the leader, and everything rises and falls sooner or later on leadership. No wonder the nation of Israel was so bankrupt spiritually. No wonder it was so paganized. Which prompts me to say, oh, how we need leaders who fear God, who recognize that God exists and who have a reverence for him and acknowledgement of his ways, that life is precious, is valuable, even in the womb. God be merciful to our nation and the position that that certain politicians are taking against the unborn. God will judge those people. Today we see politicians who defy God's laws to the point they deny his role in society's norms. Let us always remember, righteousness exalts a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But with Israel, with Ahab, their God was Baal. And how ruinous for the people of that nation. Which brings us to our third point, and that is Jezebel's reply to Ahab's report. Notice verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now let me describe Ms. Jezebel here. She was haughty, she was domineering, she was ferocious. She was crafty, she was unscrupulous, she was merciless. She was not a Proverbs 31 woman, amen? Ahab was but a tool in her revengeful hand. W.A. Pink pictures her as a foreshadowing of the woman riding the scarlet-colored beast in Revelation chapter 17, who is described as being full of names of blasphemy. you don't get any worse than Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's thinking, if this national reformation is permitted to further develop, it will undo all that I have worked for years to establish. She was the power behind this Baal worship. And so again she said, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. Unable to inflict hurt directly against Jehovah, her hatred, her malice vented itself on his servants. And in particular here on Elijah. And isn't that the wicked's way when dealing with God's people? Their hatred of God is disposed on God's people. I think of Pharaoh's declaration toward God's people, the Israelites, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 9. And recall this notice followed God's 10 plagues on Egypt and then the Exodus. This is what Pharaoh said. He said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. And he was referring to Israel. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. But who was soon destroyed? Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Let me tell you, God always has the last word. You don't mock God. And honestly, you don't go after God's people. Turning to the New Testament, remember the Jewish council's venomous animus, hatred, repulsion against Stephen. I read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to heart. And they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and behold, notice he had his eyes focused on Jesus, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, Jezebel's rage knew no bounds. Elijah must be slain, and tomorrow is not too soon. In fact, she pronounced a fearful imprecation or a curse on herself if Elijah did not meet the same end as her prophets. Which brings us now to our last point, which is Elijah's response to Jezebel's revenge. Notice verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now let's try to set the scene. Jezebel notifies Elijah of her determination to kill him. And what is God's prophet's response? Again, verse 3 tells us, when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life, which tells us his eyes were fixed on this Baal-loving, Baal-defending, I will get even with you, queen. And consequently, his heart was filled with terror. His heart was filled with carnal fear. Elijah's mind was no longer stayed upon Jehovah. His eyes were no longer focused on God. And therefore, he was overcome with distress, with dread, and with despair. Like Peter, when he saw the winds boisterous, Elijah became afraid and began to sink. But what a striking contrast we have here between Elijah and Moses. Hebrews 11:27 tells us, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What was Elijah fearing? He was fearing the wrath of Jezebel. But here we have Moses not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to make it through life and you don't give up the ship, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You see Him who is invisible. Believers whose faith is fixed steadily upon Christ endure. They claim verses like Isaiah 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Isaiah 26, 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Looking once more at verse 3, we read, "And when he saw that, he arose and went, he ran for his life." The man who had just faced down 450 prophets of Baal now fled in fear. He ran in fear from one woman. The prophet who for 3.5 years had been so faithful, so true to the God who had commissioned him, now deserted his post of duty at a time when his presence was most needed by the people of Israel. If Israel's convictions were to be strengthened and the work of grace carried on, a firmly established Elijah needed to be front and center. He needed to encourage this revival. He needed to be present and accounted for. He needed to say to Israel, "Follow me as I follow God." But like Peter, whose courage failed him in the presence of a maid, so here Elijah's strength wilted before the threatenings of a woman from hell. But I thought the gates of hell will not prevail against God's people. And we exclaim, "How are the mighty fallen?" And I respond, "Oh, what a needful reminder that like Elijah, you and I are still just men. And the best of men are still men at their best." Psalm 39, verse 5 states, "Man at his best is altogether vanity." We are all simply earthen vessels. And don't we see this vain, man-conceited pattern of behavior throughout the Scriptures? Noah's drunkenness, Lot's carnality, Abraham's lying, Moses' anger, Aaron's jealousy, Joshua's haste, David's adultery, Jonah's disobedience, Peter's denial, and let me add one more, Paul's contention with Barnabas. I mean, we're talking the creme de la creme of the Bible. And every one of these men at some point lost sight of God. And ladies and gentlemen, when you lose sight of Jesus, you will become like Elijah. And you will run in fear when certain circumstances come your way. Which brings us back to the question I posed at the outset of this message. How could Elijah now run for his life and request of God that he might die? Not only ran for his life, he asked God to take his life. And this prayer, this conversation with God occurred almost immediately following all these miraculous hand of God given victories. Let me just say this, and I say this to my own heart. Some of the times we are tempted the most to take our eyes off Christ is following a victory. Because Elijah's eyes stopped being fixed upon God, he saw now only a furious, revengeful woman. And in seeing Jezebel, he became eye-centered. And whenever the focus is on me, fear will quickly fill the heart. And don't we see that in Elijah's eye-centered focus in verses 9, 10, and 14 of this chapter? Let me just quickly bring your attention to them. Notice verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave. This is Elijah now running for his life, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And notice his response to God. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thy altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, I mean, poor me, I and I only am left, and they that seek my life to take it away. And he said the same thing in verse 14. So it wasn't just a slip of the tongue. I mean, this was something that he really thought through. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Does not Elijah's answer to God tell us first that he had been entertaining too great a regard of his own importance? And boy, how I fight that. Second, that he was unduly occupied with his service. He said, I only am left to maintain thy cause. And third, that he was disappointed at the absence of the results that he expected. You know what I call all of this? I call this the workings of pride. And when faith in God ceases to be like Elijah, we become occupied with our own circumstances. Our focus is on our circumstances. And consequently, we see and hear the Jezebels of life, and we run. And to be occupied with circumstances is to walk by sight, which is fatal both to our inner peace and our spiritual prosperity. But let us remember, however unpleasant or desperate be our circumstances, God is greater. And he is able to preserve us in them, as he did Daniel in the lion's den and his companions in the fiery furnace. And then he is able to make us triumph over them, over our circumstances, as was witnessed by the singing of Paul and Silas in the Philippian dungeon. And so how we need to cry, "Lord, increase my faith." For we are only strong and safe while exercising faith in you. We are only strong and safe when our eyes are fixed on you. A great and effectual door is open for us, but there are always many adversaries. The two always go together. So might our heart's cry be, "Lord, I need you. My eyes are fixed on you. You are greater than any enemy. You are greater than any Jezebel. You are greater than any circumstance that comes my way." Let us by faith seek grace to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.